Someone has said, the best news the world ever had came from a graveyard. And that is true. The best news the world ever had came from a graveyard. That best news is, of course, the news of Jesus Christ resurrected from the dead. It is good for our sins. It is good for our bodies. It is good for our departed loved ones, and it is good for our fallen world. And so we come now to the last section of this glorious chapter that we've been working through in 1 Corinthians 15. And Paul has saved the best for last. Now we know, as we reflect back on this chapter, that some in Corinth, influenced by the prevalent Greek philosophies, doubted the possibility of their own future bodily resurrection. And Paul, we see, went to work. He went on the offensive. He took us back to the very foundations of our faith. He went back to the historical facts of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He showed that if we deny the possibility of bodily resurrection in principle, that we would be doing the worst thing. We'd be denying that even Jesus could rise from the dead. And if Christ is not raised, then we are still in our sins and our sin problem has not been dealt with. He then went on to show how all our feeble thinking must give way before the irrepressible fact of the resurrection. And we saw how Paul patiently answered the concerns of the doubters, showing that our bodies will not be resurrected as we know them now. He went on to explain the mechanism of how we received our present bodies through the first Adam, and we will receive our new bodies, our resurrection bodies, through the work of our last Adam, Jesus Christ. Well, Paul pulls all of his thoughts together now in verses 50 to 58, showing how all of this will occur at the grand finale of the second coming of Christ at the last trumpet. Paul will end this chapter showing how all of this glorious good news should motivate us in this life to a steadfast, increasing service of God. So we're going to look at these verses in three parts. First, Paul's going to begin with the mystery of what is going to happen when Jesus comes again. Then Jesus is going to ground this mystery, this certain future in the victory of Christ over death and sin. And thirdly, Paul points us to our duty in light of these certainties. So the mystery, the victory, and the duty. Read with me again verse 50. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Now, just think about Paul's words for a moment. It actually sounds like he's agreeing with the Corinthian doubters. Flesh and blood can't inherit the kingdom of God. Isn't that what it sounds like to begin with? He seems to be agreeing with those who have a concern that the future resurrection is impossible, if not undesirable. Paul says that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Does this mean then that everything he's been saying up to this point is not true? That we will not be bodily resurrected? That we will only be spiritually resurrected? Has Paul contradicted himself? And the answer is, of course, no. Flesh and blood is a Hebraism. And in this instance, it's not referring to our future, perfected, sin-free bodies. But flesh and blood is just a way of talking about our present, sinful, weak bodies. It is these bodies that will not inherit the kingdom of God. We see this because Paul equates the flesh and blood with what is perishable, just there in the second half of the verse. And so Paul is simply repeating what he has already said, that this body as it is, this body of sin, this body of weakness, this body of death is not going to be the body that arises to inherit eternal life. And so he follows this up then with verse 51 and 52. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. So, you'll notice that Paul gets a little bit excited here, as he tends to do. He cannot tell us about our own future resurrections without talking about all the other things that are going along with it, that grand event of the second coming of Christ, which we are swept up in, which is why we receive our resurrection bodies. And so Paul begins by announcing that he's telling them a mystery. What is a mystery? Well, a mystery is a technical term for something that was previously unknown, yet was true. Maybe something that was hinted at in the Old Testament through a type or a prophecy or a promise. But something that has now been fully revealed to our understanding. Something that has come to pass in the New Testament. Paul uses this word mystery, for example, to describe the mystery of the Gentiles and the Jews becoming one people in Christ. In Ephesians 3, verse 3 to 6. Well, he's using this word now to describe that amazing event where everyone will be resurrected from the dead, and Christians will be transformed and given their resurrection bodies. These truths, he tells us, applies to the we of believers. Paul as well as the church, Jews as well as Gentiles, living as well as dead Christians. And there are two complementary truths that he puts forward. We shall not all sleep means that not everyone is going to taste death on that day. And that means some believers will be alive at the time of Christ's return. And they, like Enoch, they, like Elijah, will not taste death. They will be instantly changed. And the other truth is that all believers will experience this change of receiving a new resurrection body, including the dead. Paul describes the nature of this change. It's going to be in a moment. That word "in a moment" in the Greek is the word atomos, from which we get our English word atom. An atomos was thought to be the smallest and most indivisible particle. It's sort of the smallest slice of time you can imagine. An atomic second, or whatever the smallest thing of time is today. That's what Paul was trying to say through this word. Something that is instantaneous. He says it another way when he talks about in the twinkling of an eye. Think about how quickly when you look at someone's eye and it's shaking, that little movement of the eye, a little twitch of the eye, the quickest of those muscle reflexes that we have, that's how quickly we will experience our change. It's not going to be a long, drawn-out, painful experience as our bones crack and our skin splits and, instantaneous resurrection. That's what it's going to be like. Paul describes when this will happen, at the last trumpet. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. The Thessalonians had a great concern. They were worried that if Jesus comes again while they're alive, what's going to happen to their Christian loved ones who've already died? Are they going to be left behind? What's going to happen to our Christian loved ones? And so Paul, knowing that the concern that these Thessalonians have, he writes in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 15 to 17. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord. So very powerful, a word from the Lord. Here it is. That we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. There's the last trumpet. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. There's Paul reflecting on this same moment when the trumpet is sounded. And there's the living and there's the dead. And they're caught up together to meet the Lord in the air in their glorified bodies. So let's talk about this trumpet. The trumpet is used in the Old Testament to announce the arrival, the presence of the Lord. For example, you know, in Mount Sinai, where the presence of the Lord depends upon the mountain, descends upon the mountain. Exodus 19, verse 16 says, "On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled." So there they are at the foot of the mountain and someone's blowing a trumpet. Yeah. A huge trumpet is sounding and they are quaking because God has come to his mountain. This trumpet became associated with the coming of the Lord in the day of judgment. And so as you go through the Old Testament and you look at the prophets, you'll see the trumpet associated with the day of judgment, the day of the Lord, like in Joel 2 verse 1 or Zephaniah 1 verses 14 to 16. This is the last trumpet. It's the same last trumpet that Jesus spoke about in Matthew 24. This is the trumpet that brings the day of judgment. This is the trumpet that heralds the end of all things. This is the trumpet that announces Christ come to get his bride. The last trumpet. Now, as we think about this last trumpet, we know that there are different eschatological positions, aren't there? There's amill, premill, postmill, there's dispensational. So here's something that I think is very important that we need to note as we think about this description of the last trumpet. I think it helps us to choose between these differing views. You see, the last trumpet is blown on the same day that the Lord returns, on the same day of the day of judgment, on the same day that we are all resurrected for that judgment. Okay? All happening on the same day. One day, one trumpet blast. That is the last trumpet. So it amazes me then that our premillennial brothers and sisters, our dispensational brothers and sisters, would claim that this is not the last trumpet. Because they believe that this is the trumpet that is blown, the church is raptured, and then you've got the Great Tribulation. And then if you know the book of Revelation well, you'll know in Revelation 8 to 11, there are seven more trumpets. So which is it? Is it the last trumpet or is it not the last trumpet? And what amazes me, if you do have a hermeneutic that seeks to take the literal where possible literally, then surely last must mean last. So this there's no seven trumpets of the tribulation after the last trumpet. This is the last. So the tribulation must come before this last trumpet. And we believe the tribulation is this church age where the devil is thrown down to the earth. The Lord sustains his people in the midst of it. It'll end in a grand climactic battle from which the Lord will rescue us. But that is when the last trumpet is sounded. Paul indicates that the last trumpet will signal a double reality. Those living believers, those who are still alive at his coming, will be changed. And those who have died will be resurrected. We saw that in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 15. To 17. It's a beautiful picture of Christ coming for his bride. We see a picture there of the returning Lord. He comes. So think of it. There's Jesus. He's at the head of an army. All the souls of the departed saints are behind him. When the saints come marching in, there they come. The souls of the saints are coming. There's the Lord. The trumpet blasts. And suddenly, boom! They are resurrected with their bodies, and together with them, those who are still alive are changed, and together we arise to meet him in the air. And then he will come down to the earth, and there will be the final judgment. That's how the events are mapped out on that final day in the scriptures. And so on that day, every single believer, every Old Testament saint, every prophet, every dead Christian, every living Christian will be changed. And we will together be with the Lord. Look at verse 53. "For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality." Paul removes the mystery and helps us see in a clearer light how all of this is going to happen. Now, here is something that astounds me. Here's the most assuring thing that I can think of as I think about this wonderful moment. Look at the order. Which comes first, the resurrection or the judgment? The resurrection comes before the judgment. That is probably one of the most important things you can ever realize for the assurance of your salvation as a Christian. Do not miss the order. The resurrection precedes the judgment. Let me shed some light on this. Have you guys ever heard of the book To Baruch? So, there is a book. It's a Jewish apocryphal and pseudepigraphal work called To Baruch. It was written sometime between 70 AD, the fall of Jerusalem, and 135 AD. So it's written about 20 years after 1 Corinthians was written. It's written by a Jew and not by a Christian. Now, you'll know that the first century Jews did believe in the resurrection of the dead. But this is a book. It's not part of the Jewish scriptures. It's apocryphal. It's pseudepigraphal. In other words, it's written under a false name. It's written in the name of a man who lived in the 6th century BC, Baruch. Remember Jeremiah? Jeremiah had a scribe. His name was Baruch. Okay. So they've stolen his name to write this book in. Okay, it's not really his writings. And they're talking about the resurrection and the end times. I just want to read to you what the first century Jew expected the day of judgment to look like. So in chapter 49, verse 2, Baruch is having a vision and he's before the Lord and he's asking God a question. And he says, "In which shape will the living live in your day? Or how will remain their splendor, which will be after that?" So he's asking, what will be the state of their resurrection? How will they look when they're resurrected on that day? What sort of glory will they have? In the next chapter, chapter 50, verse 2 to 4, God is said to respond. And the response goes like this. "For the earth will surely give back the dead at that time. It receives them now in order to keep them, not changing anything in their form. But as it has received them, so it will give them back. And as I have delivered them to it, so it will raise them. For then it will be necessary to show those who live that the dead are living again, that those who went away have come back. And it will be that when they have recognized each other, those who know each other at this moment, then my judgment will be strong. And those things which have been spoken of before will come to pass." So just to summarize how the first century Jew saw the order of those events. Everyone's resurrected, the wicked and the righteous. They're resurrected in their original bodies, not glorified bodies, and they will recognize each other. Then the judgment will come, and then their bodies will receive glorification, the righteous. Paul says, not so. Nope. Wrong. The gospel turns that order on its head. The gospel comes with a great, wonderful, assuring surprise. The resurrection comes before the judgment. You see, here is part of the wonder of the gospel. Because you are justified when you believe in this life, in this body of flesh and blood that you have right now. Because you are justified when you believe, and the judge of the living and the dead has already declared you righteous and ruled in your favor. There is no new verdict to be given on that day that he has not already spoken over you. Your judgment day verdict has been brought forward. There's going to be no mystery on the day of resurrection. No mystery on the day of judgment. You see, when you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, the judge ruled in your favor. And now who can condemn? No one. And there's no double jeopardy with God. He has ruled. You are righteous. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The day you believed, your judgment day verdict was brought forward and it was announced over you by the judge himself. It was the same verdict that God spoke over Christ when he raised him from the dead, now applied to you. His death stands for your death, and his resurrection, where he was vindicated, where his righteousness, where God said, "Jesus is so righteous that he cannot stay in the grave," that righteousness which is yours has already been pronounced as righteous and must be resurrected. That's how certain you can be that the righteousness that you've received as a gift from him will be resurrected on that final day. He was raised for our justification, we're told in Romans 4, verse 25. So when that trumpet sounds and your body is changed, even before you stand before his judgment seat, you will already be dressed in your glorified body, so that when that book gets opened, it's not opened in order to inspect some sort of new evidence to determine a final judgment according to your works, but merely the book is opened in order to give to you your rewards. Not in order to determine whether you're going to go to heaven or hell. That's the glory of that day. In other words, you know where you're going before you die. You go into death already knowing that you're going to be justified before his throne on that day. That is the most encouraging thing for me as I think about the order of those events on the final day. But let's look at the victory. Paul not only wants us to see the benefits that are ours, he wants to show how all the plans of God, as foretold in the scriptures, are brought to their triumphant end. Look at verse 54 and 55. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Paul sweeps us up in this grand climax of God's plan of salvation when the perishable puts on the imperishable. Mortal puts on immortality, and death itself is defeated. Paul, you'll see, is referring to the Old Testament, and the first quote is taken from Isaiah 25, which we had read for us earlier. Here, Isaiah is speaking of the new creation. Let me read again verses 6 to 9. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well-refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Here we see that it is not the triumph of the human spirit that overcomes death. No, death hangs over all the nations. But it is God himself who overcomes death. Here we are told that God will swallow it up. Just think about that language of swallowing for a moment. The idea of swallowing is often used in the Old Testament. The grave is portrayed as an open mouth that swallows you when you die. And the picture of being swallowed alive is a picture of being destroyed, like in Psalm 124, verse 3. But here we see that the open grave that has swallowed the living is itself swallowed by God. And there's a grand irony here, isn't there? There's death as an open grave, and it swallows Christ. And in swallowing Christ, it gets swallowed. A beautiful, ironic reversal. That death, the swallower, is itself swallowed in death. By God himself. The second quote is a paraphrase of Hosea 13 verse 14. You see, death, which had been the victor in every exchange with humanity, has now finally met its match when it gets into the ring with Jesus Christ. Death, portrayed as having a venomous sting, has not only its venom, but its very stinger torn out. Where is your sting? Not only the venom, but the very stinger itself. The Puritans used to talk about death as a giant bee. What happens when a bee stings you? It stings you and it guts itself, and death, you know, the bee must then die. So the Puritans portray Christ as the man who bears his breast to the death of the bee. He stings him and he guts the thing, and now death itself is dying. That's the picture that we have here. As Willem Romaine says, death stung itself to death when he stung Christ. But how did God accomplish this greatest of all defeats? Look at verse 56 and 57. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, these are very terse and dense theological statements. There's a lot of theology crammed into some very short statements here. Look firstly at how Paul links sin with death. The sting of death is sin. We know that death in man is not natural, but is due to Adam's first sin. As Paul himself says in Romans 5 verse 12, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Adam sinned because he was our representative, and we sinned in him. Though we were not there physically, we were there legally. The consequences of his actions fell upon us, so that we were born not only with a criminal's nature, but a criminal's record imputed to us because of Adam's actions. Because of this, we are born dead in sin, under the curse, under condemnation, doomed to sin ourselves and go into a lost eternity. The wages of sin is death, and the whole human race, barring one, Jesus Christ, was under its power because of sin. But notice Paul's second point, that the power of sin is the law. As sinners, our biggest problem is not the self-harm we do against ourselves or the damage we do to others or creation. Our biggest problem is not even the devil. In fact, our biggest problem is not even death. Our biggest problem is God and his holy law, which will judge us. You see, when you stand before God on Judgment Day and you are not a believer, your life will be compared to what? God's law. You will be judged according to your works, and to see whether those works are in conformity with the law of God or not. Whether you have been holy as he is holy, or whether you have broken his law and are deserving of condemnation and punishment. We can only escape the judgment if we can satisfy God's law. If we are convicted by that law as sinners, we will be thrown into hell. It is the law by which we will be judged. This is one of the reasons why when we evangelize, what's one of the first things that we do? We talk about the law. We talk about how everyone has fallen short of the glory of God, and we demonstrate in all sorts of ways how not only have we broken the law of God outwardly, we've broken the law of God inwardly, because through the law comes the knowledge of sin. The law is a mirror which shows us how sinful we are, how helpless we are, how incapable we are of not sinning. The law preaches us into our helplessness, that we might see our need for Christ, that he alone is our hope for salvation. But notice there that Paul thanks God for the victory that he provides through Christ. So how is Christ our victory over sin and the law? How does Christ deal with the venom of sin and the accuser of the law so that we will finally escape death and judgment? Well, we know how. Jesus was born as a man, born in order to represent us. He was born under the law in order to satisfy its demands, not only in his positive life of loving God and his neighbor, but also to fulfill its negative requirements. Because the wages of sin is death, he was born under the law to pay those wages as our representative on our behalf. Sin must be paid for before it can be forgiven. The wages of sin is death. Well, Christ, as the perfect offerer and the perfect offering, gave his life in payment for sin. How do we know that this payment was enough? How do we know that we don't have to add our own works to his works? How do we know that we don't also need to die in some bloody way to try and make up for our sins? Well, we know because Christ resurrected him from the dead. He was raised for our justification. So here is the challenge for us, friends. Have you trusted in Christ? Have you heard God's law preaching to you that you're a sinner, that you're in need of a Savior? And have you trusted in that Savior for yourself? Have you broken God's law? Well, then you are someone who needs a Savior. And the only Savior who can save us from breaking God's law is Jesus Christ and His death upon the cross. So this is the gospel that is good news that announces to you that you can be saved from your sins. This is the victory that we who were under sin, under death, doomed to die, incapable of rescuing ourselves, that we have been rescued through Jesus Christ. And this, of course, brings us to our duty. Look at verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. What tremendously good news we have heard. We have the promise of a sure resurrection before us. We have a reigning king who cannot be killed, whose reign cannot be toppled, whose authority cannot be denied, who is now overruling all things in our favor. We have the Holy Spirit as a constant companion, applying the power of Christ's resurrection to us and even through our feeble words and deeds, through us into the lives of others. Death has lost its power. Satan has lost his hold over us. Sin has been given its due date. How now should you live? How now should you live in light of such a victory? These last words are not a consolation prize. These last words are full of excitement and optimism and enthusiasm, because something so great has happened. There's only one way we can now live. And this is what Paul spells out for us. And so we see that word, therefore. Summing up our response in light of all that he has seen, he says, beloved brothers. Why does he remind you that you are loved by God at this point? Because as you go through your difficulties, you might doubt the love of God. But I think in Paul's mind, there's another connection. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. What is it that secures your eternal fellowship with God? In eternity past, he didn't just arbitrarily and mindlessly and heartlessly choose you. He set his love upon you in eternity past. And because of his love, he sent his son. And because of his love, he called you to himself. And because of his love, you will be more than a conqueror. And nothing will be able to separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. You are beloved, brothers. The love of God, his dedication as a husband who never fails, as one who has promised and will not lie, has covenanted to save his people. One who has laid down his life for the sheep. You are his beloved. That's tremendous. That's almost enough said, isn't it? You're beloved by God. Done. Finished. Sealed. But Paul goes on. The Corinthians, who were challenged by error, even regarding the resurrection, who were facing a world full of sin and deception, who were facing hostility from Satan and persecution, he calls them to be steadfast. Everything else is a lie, but this is the truth. Do not be moved. Immovable, he follows it up with. If there's one thing that should not change, it is this one thing. Christ is resurrected from the dead, and you'll be raised in him as well. Everything else can go. This is the one thing that you can stand on that cannot be moved. Therefore, do not move. Immovable. Don't get distracted with the things of this life that are fading away. Don't get disheartened and stop doing God's will. Don't allow these things to knock you off your game, but to keep your hope in God. And he talks about abounding in this work. In the work of prayer, abound. In the work of evangelism, increase. In the work of fighting sin, keep going on. In the work of being godly and raising a godly family, abound still more. In the work of being salt and light. In the work of using your spiritual gifts to serve the church. In the work of being a love community for Christ. In the work of loving your enemies, loving your neighbor, helping the needy. Abound! Because he is resurrected from the dead. Because death has been defeated. Because the victory is ours. Because the good news is there. The happily ever after is guaranteed. All that remains for us is to do what is our responsibility in this life. Are we doing it? Are we living as if this is all true? All of this because we know. What does Paul say? We know our labor, our sacrifices, our blood, our sweat, our tears, our waiting, our persevering prayers are not in vain. They are powerful in this life. They are used in this life. And more than that, they will be rewarded in the next life. Let me end with the words of C.T. Studd. Only one life. 'Twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Let's pray.